afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. So let's begin today with a prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. My name, as I said, is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter. I've been bringing this show for about 8 years now. And a number of these years we've been talking about the history of the Catholic Church. And we will be continuing on with that today. But first of all, just a little bit of information about the work and the apostolate that we have here in the Auckland Diocese. The priestly fraternity of St. Peter is a society of apostolic life. That is an order in the church, not a religious order, but a group of priests who have as their charism the traditional Latin Mass and the sacraments in the traditional mode that they had been for so many centuries in the church. And so we bring these to the diocese around the world where we have been invited into, and Auckland is one of those dioceses. We have daily masses and classes of all sorts, in terms of teaching classes, that is, and people coming from all walks of life to our Latin masses. Our main masses are on Sundays at St. Paul's College. At St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby, those masses are 8 and 10 a.m. This particular Saturday, though, is a special mass that will be said. So if you've never been to a Latin mass before, then I highly recommend you do go to one anyway as a Catholic. But especially coming along to a mass as this one on coming Saturday, which is called the Rorate Mass. Now, the Rorate Mass is special, somewhat different to all the others. It is a votive Mass in memory of the Blessed Virgin Mary during Advent. Advent, of course, being the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, the time of preparation before the great feast of our Lord's birth. So our Blessed Mother, knowing, of course, that she would have been heavily pregnant in December, the Church has decided to honour her in this way by having a Mass that is said in the pre-dawn. And we look back historically at the time of our Lord's birth as a time when the world was still in darkness. The darkness, they didn't have the Messiah. And so this darkness is signified by the night. And that one light that is there is the incredible faith of Mary, and that she has said yes to God's question to her is whether or not she will be the mother of the Saviour. And she's said yes to this. And so in December, as the time approaches of our Lord's coming, if this is like the pre-dawn, and Blessed Virgin Mary being the only light in this time of darkness in Earth's history, we symbolize this by this one particular Mass during Advent, whereby the Mass is said in the pre-dawn, and there are no electrical lights turned on in the church. Rather, there is only candlelight. So candles are lit all over the sanctuary. People bring their own candles so they can see the books of the hand missals that they have, and there are candles all around the church. So in this beautiful setting, hundreds of years old, this tradition of having this particular candlelit Mass in December. We will be having this one this coming Saturday in the St. Paul's College Chapel at 5 a.m. So if you'd never been to a Latin Mass, you'd like to see what one is, I recommend this one as one of the most beautiful and most stunning visually and aesthetically celebrations of the Mass that you could ever get. So you're very welcome to come along. We will have the Mass live online at livemass.net. That's livemass.net. But it's so much better to be there in person. So you're very, very welcome to come along at to that Mass and any of our other Masses that we have. During the rest of the week, our Masses are in Te Aratu at St. Anne's Chapel in Cole Place. But all of these details that I've been talking about are on our web page, and our web page is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. FSSP stands for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in Latin, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So please take a look at those things. Come along, visit the Catholic Church in one of these beautiful settings, this Mass that goes back centuries and centuries, and in which Europeans would honour the Blessed Virgin Mary in this way. And now it's spread out all around the world, and these Masses are being said all over the world in the early pre-dawn light of this Saturday, the 13th of December, 2024. All right, so I'm going to go back to the regular part of our show, which is the history of the Catholic Church. For those of you who have not been here before, we're up into the 18th century. At this particular time, we're talking about France and the time around the French Revolution, the terrible events that happened around that French Revolution, the putting to death of so many people, innocent people, of course. And the fallout from all this is there were certain people, even amongst the revolutionaries, who realized, look, we've just gone too far. This, we've got to put some sort of brake onto this because it is now out of control. So there were a group of them in 1794 who brought out, and these were revolutionaries. These were people that had led the revolution to overthrow the monarchy in France. They brought out a periodical, I could call it, I suppose, called the Old Cordelier, which was really starting to pick up steam because people in France were reading this and agreeing with it. And so the Revolutionary Council started to panic quite a bit, especially the one who was the main character in the Revolutionary Council, and that's Robespierre. And he was starting now to lock horns with the most famous of the revolutionaries, Danton. And Danton was, at this point in time, recognizing things have gone too far. And so these two are now dueling. They can't really just denounce each other straight out because it's such a tinderbox. It's ready to explode at any moment. Robespierre's strategy was to strike first at Danton's more prominent and vulnerable supporters, particularly Fabre de Galantin and Hérault de Seychelles, who had already been denounced. Fabre was arrested on January 12th and Hérault on January 17th. Both were charged with corruption. This is, of course, in the year 1794, of which they were almost surely guilty, as were many other revolutionary leaders, though not Robespierre himself, who took great pride in being the incorruptible one, who were not arrested. The two arrests were clearly moves against Jean-Jacques Danton. One day as he was leaving the convention, Danton saw Vadier, a member of the General Security Committee, point to him and heard him say, "We are going to gut that fat porpoise." Danton turned to the men around him and said, "Somebody tell that villain over there that if ever I have reason to fear for my life, I'll become worse than a cannibal. I'll eat his brains." Historians, especially modern ones, have mocked Danton for such apparently wild statements. But it was essential at that time that he show those who now clearly intended to kill them that he did not fear them. For Robespierre ruled by the aura of the fear that he cast. In this atmosphere of spreading fear, of charge and countercharge, of arrest and blackmail, an atmosphere in which every man prominently involved knew himself guilty of crimes which in any normal time would have made him liable to capital punishment. One of the most mysterious events in all of modern history took place. Thousands of hours of study and analysis by dozens of writers and researchers have not elucidated it. It has been called the last great historical mystery and is probably insoluble. Though the mass of written data on the French Revolution is so vast that there remains the faint possibility that the explanation may still come to light someday. The mystery is that of the fate of the 8-year-old boy whom French royalists still regard as their rightful king, Louis XVII. It cannot be treated at length, unfortunately, in this particular history that we are recounting, for it is not directly relevant to the history as we are recounting it. But its critical event happened at this point, in the midst of one of the most dramatic parts of that story. On January the 18th, Georges Couthon, member of the Public Committee of Public Safety and close associate of Robespierre, declared to the convention, quote, "An infamous plot has been discovered, the original object of which was to murder all the deputies of the mountain and then proclaim the boy Capet king. The number of accomplices is immense, and over 4,000 people have already been arrested," unquote. Of course, by mentioning the boy Capet, we're talking about Louis XVII. Now, there's not the slightest reliable historical evidence of the existence of any such plot. But it is hard to believe that there was no connection between this extraordinary announcement by the highly placed Couthon and the fact that on the following day, January 19th, the cobbler Simon was relieved of his duties as guardian of young Louis and moved all his belongings out of the temple. A boy continued to live in one of the rooms of the temple, but he was alone and remained completely alone as he had never been before. Although sounds carried well in the temple and his sister and his aunt were still kept in rooms where they could easily have heard him if he cried out in solitary confinement, for months upon months they heard no sound from him, only occasional movements. Never again. Not even at the time of his alleged death and burial in 1795 was his sister permitted to see the boy or identify him. These facts, and others derived from a substantial body of later testimony and the explicit avowal of Mrs. Simon, the cobbler's wife, and the firm assertion in later life of his sister, now become the Duchess of Angoulême, that my brother did not die, formed the basis for the conclusion that the son of Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette was removed from the temple January 19th, and another boy, probably deaf and dumb, substituted for him. The body of the boy pronounced dead on June 18, 1795, has been three times exhumed and examined by physicians who have been unable to agree on whether the body could have been that of the child of the age of Louis XVII would then have been. Naturally, there were later pretenders. None of their stories stands up well under close examination. No one knows what happened to the tragic little boy, and probably no one will this side of the grave. The contending revolutionary factions at this point were obviously capable of any crime, and it's quite possible that one of them spirited him away and killed him to prevent one of the others from using him against them. But there is evidence that Robespierre did not know what had happened to him. It is most unlikely that Danton knew, and it is hard to imagine the Herbertists, never notable for intelligence or craft, managing so successful an abduction and covering their tracks so completely. The mystery remains. On January 19, General Thuroux in the Vendée prepared orders dividing the revolutionary army into 24 columns sent out to burn and destroy everything in their path and to kill many of the people, almost all of them non-combatants, in order to terrorize them into total submission. These infernal columns ranged the Vendean countryside through the remainder of January, all of February, and into March, devastating, killing, mutilating. One example of their work will suffice. So long as it is clearly remembered that it is only one example out of many, about 200 peasants, men, women and children, were assembled in a field. Their noses, ears and fingers were cut off and their tongues torn out. Their cries could be heard for more than a kilometre. Afterwards, that field was known as the Meadow of the Howling. The principal Vendean army had been shattered at Savenay on December 23rd, but in the face of such atrocities, a desperate, hopeless resistance continued through the countryside. For surely it was better to die fighting than at the hands of the torturers. On January the 6th, Delbey was captured and shot. The dashing, heroic La Roche-Yaquelin died fighting on January 29. Stoffley and Charette survived, fighting a guerrilla war with a series of hairsbreadth escapes until both were captured and executed in 1796. But by then, all hope of victory in the Vendée was gone. The Christians' ultimate weapon remained, and it was time to unsheath it. At 2 o'clock in the morning of January the 30th, the Carmelite sisters of Grenelle Street, who had been detained for several weeks, were brought before the revolutionary trial. The interrogator, speaking for the terror, confronted Sister Vitas, 32 years old, and she was not terrified. He said, "I am a judge of the Revolutionary Tribunal. It is necessary that you know that this tribunal is established to judge and to condemn to death all who are against the revolution." She met his eyes. It was seen that she must have smiled. "C'est bon." "Very well." That must have startled him. But he quickly recollected himself. He said, "Have you taken the oath?" He meant the oath to uphold the civil constitution of the clergy, the revolutionary law creating a schismatic church in defiance of the Pope. She replied, "No." "Why not?" "Because it is contrary to my conscience and my vows." A few moments later, he asked her, "Does your religion permit you to lie?" "No." "Well then, did priests come to Cassette Street?" She replied, "We have friends who come sometimes to see us." He said, "I did not ask you if friends came sometimes to see you. I asked specifically if priests came," bellowed the infuriated interrogator. "Answer me. Did priests come to see you?" "Sometimes." "Often?" he asks. "No." "Their names?" he asks. "I will not tell you." "Why not?" "Because I do not wish to tell you." He said, "If you do not tell me, it will go badly for you." She replied, "Only what God permits will happen." And he said, "It is not God who judges you," sacrilegiously saying, "It is I and all the judges of the tribunal." She said, "It is God who permits the judgment you render to me." They were almost exactly Christ's words to Pontius Pilate, of course. "What stubbornness," he said. "You wish to expose yourself to death for them, and you would not do that for your own father." "Pardon me," she said. "I would certainly give my life to save that of my father, and I would do the same for you." "It is not true. You would not do that for me." "Pardon me. I would not wish to save my life at the expense of yours." He said, "You will not name them then." And she replied, "No." On February the 4th, the Revolutionary Tribunal indicted the Carmelites of Grenelle Street for fanaticism, for illegally continuing to live in community, for receiving refractory priests, meaning those who would not swear the oath to obey the schismatic civil constitution of the clergy, and for inciting civil war and for conspiracy against the Republic. On February the 7th, they were imprisoned in the Conciergerie, where Marie Antoinette had spent her last weeks. In the course of further questioning, the tribunal determined that Father Keravenan, the priest to whom Danton had made his confession, was one of those who had visited the community at Grenelle Street in recent months, though they continued to be unsuccessful in apprehending him. Perhaps surprisingly, the Carmelites of Grenelle Street were not sentenced to death by the guillotine, only to deportation. But they were not in fact deported, remaining in jail and therefore constantly in danger of death until the end of the terror. Others of their order, the Blessed Carmelites of Compiègne, following the road of the Carmelites of Grenelle Street, had been ready to travel, and soon was soon to be martyred by the guillotine. On February the 19th, Louis-Antoine de Saint-Just began his turn at being president of the convention for 15 days. From its first meeting to the end of the terror, the convention rigorously followed its rule of changing presidents every 15 days. He was its youngest member, but his prestige was very high because he stood at the right hand of Robespierre and never had the slightest doubt of where he was going. Terror, more terror, and still more terror was his prescription for meeting whatever dangers or problems the revolution might face. In presenting a bill providing for the seizure and sale of all the property of persons confined as suspects, even the revolution had previously done this only to those who had left the country, Saint-Just declared the following: destroy the rebel party, make liberty hard as steel, avenge the patriot victims of intrigue, unquote. He scorned those, quote, who wish to destroy the scaffold because they fear to mount it themselves, unquote. There could hardly be a more explicit threat to Danton, Desmoulins, and all who supported them. But Saint-Just was resolved to crush the Herbertists as well. He regarded them as irresponsible fanatics whose inconstancy and incompetence seriously endangered the revolution. Using his position as president of the convention to denounce factions and foreign plots, he encouraged Robespierre to strike both the Herbertists and the followers of Danton and Desmoulins. Himself a member of the Committee of Public Safety, Saint-Just was able to use this position to secure the support of two members of that committee originally associated with the Herbertists, Collot d'Herbois and Billaud Varenne, for the suppression of their former companions. The Herbertists played into their hands by attempting on March the 4th to stir up another mob demonstration, such as they had conducted with Robespierre's approval against the Girondins early in June of the previous year. And again, without Robespierre's approval on September the 5th, when thereby they forced the Committee of Public Safety to add Collot and Billaud to its membership. But Collot and Billaud were now co-opted, and the attempted Herbertist mob action of March 4 became the occasion for their downfall. Saint-Just's brief term of office as president of the convention ended on March the 6th, but his prestige had now risen so high that he was able to carry the whole convention with him without a dissenting voice in the destruction of the Herbertists. Every party is then criminal, he declared on March 13, because it is a form of isolation from the people and the popular societies, a form of independence from the government. Every faction is then criminal because it tends to divide the citizens. Every faction is criminal because it neutralizes the power of public virtue. He went on to define the Revolutionary Republic explicitly in terms of its destructive power and killing action. What constitutes the Republic is the destruction of everything opposed to it. A man is guilty against the Republic when he takes pity on prisoners. He is guilty because he has no desire for virtue. He is guilty because he is opposed to the terror. After thus proclaiming the full totalitarian creed in which even pity is criminal, Saint-Just called for the arrest of the Herbertist conspirators, the broadening of the law of treason, and the creation of six new commissions to judge suspects. Instead of letting suspects go free when there was no solid evidence against them, as Danton and Desmoulins have been urging since the beginning of December, the scales of justice were to be weighted even more heavily against them. Yet the first to suffer the weight of the new law would be the Herbertists, a move of diabolical cleverness, which distracted people's attention from Danton as the ultimate target and even made it seem that his efforts were prevailing, while preparing the groundwork for his destruction and eliminating another source of potential opposition to the dictatorship of Robespierre. On the night following Saint-Just's speech, Herbet and four of his principal associates were arrested. 15 more were put behind bars in the next few days. All but one were condemned to death. On March the 24th, they were executed and the angel of death had triumphed again. Herbet, who had hounded so many to their doom, died a coward's death, alternately whimpering and screaming. On March the 29th, Danton urged reconciliation and unity on the convention, and on March 22, he went to Robespierre in his rooms to recommend this to him personally. Robespierre was powdering his hair with a kind of apron over his green striped coat. Green was the colour of the Committee of Public Safety. To keep the powder off his clothes, Danton wore, as usual, a simple open-necked shirt. "Let us forget our differences," Danton pleaded, "and look at nothing but our country and her needs. Once the Republic is respected outside our borders, she will become beloved within them, even by men who now show their enmity against her." Robespierre's answer suggested that he sensed something of where Danton's new attitude was coming from. He said, "With your principles and morals..." Had anyone before thought of Danton as having principles and morals, except those called revolutionary, which were in fact and were explicitly declared to be contrary to all conventional morality? He said nobody would ever find any criminals to punish. "Would you regret that?" Danton asked. "Would you be sorry not to find any criminals to punish?" Rarely in all of history has any of its great tyrants and killers been so confronted. One has only to imagine Hitler, Lenin, or Stalin thus challenged and questioned. Danton specifically asked mercy for the 73 convention deputies who had been imprisoned since the preceding summer for criticizing the methods used in the overthrow of the Girondins. "The only way to establish liberty is to cut off the heads of such criminals," Robespierre said. Tears rose in Danton's eyes, and Robespierre saw them and despised what he took to be weakness. Danton warned him that eventually France would repudiate the terror. He begged him for the last time to show mercy. He tried to embrace Robespierre, who, still merciless, pulled away, cold as marble. Many now knew that Robespierre was plotting Danton's destruction and that Danton's arrest was impending. Danton received at least two advance warnings after the decree for his arrest had actually been voted by the Committee of Public Safety by a vote of 18-2 on March the 30th. Some of Danton's friends urged him to strike first. Others urged him to flee. Some felt him to be lackadaisical. A few historians still accuse him of that, but refusing to do either. His answer to the advocates of a counterstroke was, "Better, 100 times better, to suffer the guillotine than to inflict it on others." This was indeed a different Danton. His answer to those who urged him to flee was, "Can a man take his country with him on the soles of his shoes?" More than any other man, Georges-Jacques Danton had loosed the guillotine on France. He who had risen to power by the bloody blade of its great gleaming knife would not save his life by continuing to use it. He would stand before it and condemn it. And he would never flee, for this was still Danton of toujours l'audace. His vocation now was to fight it to the end, but with weapons of words and truth, no longer of death and destruction. He was arrested just before sunrise on March the 31st, first by the old calendar, 11 Germinal by the new. He tried to reassure the weeping Louise, telling her that he would soon be back. He was still confident that his last stand would turn the tide. So I'm going to finish here for today with regards to the history. So we really do want to pick this up next week at this pivotal moment in the French Revolution, especially in the Terror. And so we'll finish today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So thank you for joining us today. We hope to have you back again next week at the show, or even better to have you along at St. Paul's College tomorrow morning at 5 a.m. for our Rorate pre-dawn candlelit mass. And if not, we'll see you on Sunday at church. Have a happy and holy weekend. Keep up your Advent practices and God bless you.